So if you remember from a few weeks ago, before we went on vacation, we looked at Elijah coming on the scene during the time of King Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah basically comes out of nowhere and boldly speaks to King Ahab and declares a drought. And then God moves him from speaking to King Ahab to by a brook, and then he was fed by the ravens. Back then I spoke about having confidence in God's promises, obeying his commands, and waiting on the Lord for direction. We are now moving on to 1 Kings into chapter 18. Now remember, King Ahab was the worst king in a line of 19 kings in the past 200 years. King Ahab and all the previous kings have been leading the people away from the one true God of Israel, and they were worshiping false gods and false idols. Now God has called Elijah back after the 3.5-year drought and is now prepared for battle on Mount Carmel. Now there's also another prophet, Obadiah, who has been hiding other prophets in caves to protect them from King Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah meets Obadiah, and then Elijah tells Obadiah to tell King Ahab that I am back, that Elijah's back. Basically, what I paraphrase, and that's basically where I'm going to start. The 3 years is up, and I'm going to set things straight, is basically what Elijah is going to come and do and tell King Ahab. That's my paraphrase. So we open up in 1 Kings chapter 18 with verses 16 and 17. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now, did Elijah cause any of that trouble? No. But King Ahab blames everything on what Elijah said three and a half years ago. And everything else. So there's drought, there's famine. Things are not going well in King Ahab's reign as king. And he doesn't want to take the blame. So Elijah is now the troubler of Israel. So Elijah responds in 1 Kings 18, verse 18. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Now, when we look at Baals, some of us may know what that means, but I did a little research on this. And the ALS, the alls part, means God. And the BA, the ba part, the Baals, means not. So basically, Baal means not God. It's the false gods. It's the false idols that they've been worshiping. So Elijah is telling King Ahab that he is the one to blame by moving the people of Israel from worshiping the one true God into worshiping the false gods and the false idols. So what does Elijah do? Let's look at verse 19. "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now that's got to be a pretty big table, by the way. 400. So basically there's about 850 false prophets that Elijah is going to go up against by himself. So Elijah is setting up for a battle on Mount Carmel. And so what I would like to do this morning is look at the rest of the passages in 1 Kings 18. Now in order for Elijah to win the battle on Mount Carmel, he's going to need the power of God. Amen? The people of Israel are going to witness the power of God. And I believe there are three things that we need and we can see in this scripture that we also need in order to witness and receive the power of God. Now, the first one is this. If we want to witness the power of God, we must decide. We have to make a decision. 1 Kings 18, 20 through 21. "So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said this, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing." Absolute silence. The showdown on Mount Carmel between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal is a dramatic depiction of the first commandment. In his law, God says, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." The same command is stated in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, history tells us that the worship of Baal was a particularly degraded religion. It was a bizarre mixture of idolatry, perverted sexuality, and child sacrifice. Baal was worshipped as the god of the sun and as all-controlling god of crops and productivity of the land. Now, before the battle began, Elijah laid out the reason for the battle. He says that for many years, the people have been on the fence with religion. They would worship the one true God at times, although this seems to have been sometimes an afterthought. They also worshiped false idols, whichever ones were around, whichever was convenient. This was a very agnostic religious practice. Basically, they were unsure if God really existed, so they wanted to make sure they covered all their bases. They combined everything, so Elijah calls the people to make a choice. Elijah issues a challenge to the people to stop being so indecisive. The key term in this passage is the word waver in verse 21. This does not mean to stop and think something over. It means to waver between two opinions. The dictionary defines waver as swaying back and forth. That is, a person who never makes up their mind as to what position, action, or attitude they're going to take. They were not completely sold out to Baal, but neither were they completely sold out to God either. The truth is that God desires and demands decision. You must be for him or against him. But he will not permit the option of remaining neutral. Matthew 12:30, Jesus states, "He that is not with me is against me." Unfortunately, the people's response to Elijah in the later part of verse 21 was, "The people said nothing." Of all the things that plague modern Christianity, perhaps, is spiritual indecision. It's still one of the greatest things. The inability of people, the people of God, to make up our minds. The inability of young people and adults, singles and those who are married, to decide which side they are really on. The inability of every age and every group inside our churches to decide which team they are really on. The people's silence following Elijah's calls to follow either God or Baal exposes their lack of commitment to either one. To say nothing to God is to say no. Many hundreds of years earlier, Joshua had issued his famous challenge to the people of Israel in Joshua 24:15. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen. The people of Israel stood between two opinions, and a clear choice did not come easily to them. Baal was appealing to the flesh. Baal allowed many freedoms in the name of love and worship. The worship of Baal was politically correct. Queen Jezebel and King Ahab worshiped Baal and insisted that all the Israelites embrace this new religion. The worship of Baal was intellectually thrilling, for it bordered on the side of danger. There's a form of unholy boldness that floods the heart when old traditions and old ways are challenged. Kind of like same-sex marriage and the abortion issue of today. So have you ever seen someone standing in a boat and on the other side is the dock? And after the boat begins to drift away from the dock, they can't decide to stay in the boat or get on the dock. They have a moment of indecision. What happens? They end up in the lake or the river. Indecision will bring sorrow because it divides our energy. This means that we cannot focus our abilities on just one thing. I suspect that the silence was difficult for some in the crowd that day. Perhaps some of them people felt a tremendous desire to speak up, to cry out for forgiveness. Some of them were probably sick of their sins. Some were tired of the false pleasures of sin. Some wanted to be clean, pure, and holy once more. There were some in Israel whose conscience could no longer bear the memories of what they had been doing or have done. Some wanted to make restitution. Others wanted to go and be reconciled to family and friends. But there was only silence. Individuals remained non-committed, neutral, and therein lies the greatest danger once again. Scripture tells us that the people of Israel were silent, and suddenly Elijah felt very much alone. We'll get to that more on that in a minute. But Elijah was one man against 450 false prophets of Baal. He was one man against a king. Elijah was one man against an undecided nation. Nevertheless, Elijah would stand for God. So what a difference. One faithful man who was unafraid and with his mind made up can do for God. Amen? Perhaps for some of us today, we need to make a decision like that. Maybe you have not taken a stand because it would be unpopular with your friends, relatives, and with the world. Yet you don't want to be seen to stand against God. So we skip back and forth, we waver back and forth from one side to the other, just as Israel did. Perhaps the majority of those who resist taking a stand or a side do so because they don't want to be involved in a confrontation regarding the position that we are taking. So where do you need to make a stand in your own life? Is it at work? Maybe it's at school or with a family member. You cannot take a stand with the Lord unless you are willing to confront others and be confronted by others. We have nothing to apologize for when we speak out against the tragedy of abortion. We have nothing to apologize for when we say that same-sex relationships are against God's word. Yes, we need to do it in a loving manner, but the truth needs to be spoken. Contrary to what many people think, it is not unloving to take a stand. Whatever it is that we need to stand up for, just do it. The day of decision has arrived. As the people of Israel that wanted to do right, there are so many people today who want to do right. Will you be that person who takes a stand? Are you willing to be that sole person in a crowd to stand up? If we are willing to take that stand and stop wavering, then we may experience some of the same realities that Elijah did, which brings me to my next point. If we want to witness the power of God, we have to be willing to stand alone. 1 Kings 18:22-24. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. He knows I am the only one. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set it on fire. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set it on fire. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then the people said, what you say is good. So this was designed to be a fair contest. The prophets of Baal and Elijah were assigned exactly the same test. It was to be one bull and one altar for each. And each was to call upon their God. And the one that answered by fire would be the true God. The Baal God would surely have lightning in his arsenal of weapons. If he could do anything, he certainly ought to be able to start a fire, right? Now, 450 prophets will never be enough if you don't have the true God on your side. However, one prophet is enough if God is on your side. Elijah is outnumbered 450-1, but he was unafraid. As they say in the South, he was fixing to blow them away. 1 Kings 18:25-29. Let's continue on. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So in my mind, I envisioned two altars, not that too far apart, at least within sight of each other. On one side is the altar of Baal, functional because it's been being used in its ongoing use. On the other side is the broken down altar of Jehovah, just a remnant of what once had been. Elijah instructed the prophets of Baal to do whatever they thought needed to be done in order to entice Baal to send fire from heaven. You can almost hear Elijah's sarcasm when he says, "There's so many of you guys. Go ahead, go first." In verse 26, the prophets begin to carry out Elijah's instructions. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So in spite of all their efforts, nothing happened. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Verse 27 says this. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." All those things, Baal was a god with human qualities. And Elijah forcefully drives this point home, along with all the implications. Perhaps their god is preoccupied in thought, like a husband who ignores his wife while reading the newspaper. When Elijah suggests that perhaps Baal might be busy, he uses the Hebrew word, and now I checked this out twice. So this, I believe this to be true. This word means he was in the bathroom. He was on the toilet. Now, yes, he was indisposed. Now, I know that might be a crude way of putting it, but it really brings home the point that the inferiority of their god, he truly was human. They were just worshiping that false idol. Maybe he's just out of the office at the moment and can't be reached. He doesn't even have a beeper or cell phone. Perhaps he's dozed off like some people do in church. All right, just making sure you guys are waking. Elijah was brutal in his attack, but this had no time for being subtle. Either their god was God, or he was not. If he was not available at a critical time like this, then he could never be counted on. He should never be trusted, and especially if the God of Israel did respond. The prophets became even more frantic in verse 28 and 29 tells us. So they cried out and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied into the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You know, we hear about teenagers sometimes cutting themselves, trying to release that. You think that's a new thing. It's right here in the Old Testament. And you can see what kind of false idols doing that type of thing, what they're trying to connect with. The prophets of Baal engage in a display of ecstatic utterances, for we are told they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. The worship became more and more out of control, in which they actually sought to be controlled by the deity. Rhythmic dancing was used to gain this loss of self-control, along with loud crying, leaping, and self-mutilation. Yet no matter how much they shouted or what ecstatic utterances they issued, nothing happened. Their God did not answer them, and no fire fell. If we look at Psalms 115, 5 through 8, we can see the futility of worshiping false idols. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, feet, but cannot walk, nor can they utter sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so all who will trust in them. The misguided actions of the prophets of Baal remind us of a very important truth. Faith and sincerity are not enough. Faith is only as good as its object. All paths of faith are not equally true. Neither is sincerity quite enough. No one can fault these prophets about being sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. Whereas the prophets of Baal numbered 450, Elijah stood alone. However, what enabled him to stand alone was not the object of his faith, which was the one true God. Elijah knew why he was there and what God had called him to do. He was God's representative to the king and to the nation of Israel. We also must take a stand when necessary. Chuck Colson tells the story of Telemachus, a 4th-century Christian monk. This man lived in a remote village, tending his garden and spending much of his time in prayer. One day, he thought he heard the voice of God telling him to go to Rome, so he obeyed, heading out on foot. Weary weeks later, he arrived in the city at the time of the great festival. The little monk followed the crowd surging down the streets and into the Colosseum. He saw the gladiator stand before the emperor and say, "We who are about to die salute you." Then he realized these men were going to fight to the death for the entertainment of the crowd. Telemachus cried out, "In the name of Christ, stop." As the games began, he pushed his way through the crowd, climbed his way over the wall, and dropped to the floor of the arena. When the crowd saw this tiny figure rushing to the gladiators and saying, "In the name of Christ, stop," they thought it was part of the show and began laughing. When they realized it wasn't, the laughter turned to anger. As Telemachus was pleading with the gladiators to stop, one of them plunged a sword into his body, and he fell into the sand. As he was dying, his last words were, "In the name of Christ, stop." Then a strange thing happened. The gladiator stood there looking at this tiny little figure lying there. A hush fell over the Colosseum. Way up into the upper rows, a man stood up and made his way to the exit. Others began to follow. In dead silence, everyone left the Colosseum. The year was 391 AD, and that was the last battle to the death between gladiators and the Roman Colosseum. Never again in the great stadium did men kill each other for the entertainment of the crowd, all prompted by one tiny little voice who could hardly be heard. One voice that spoke the truth in God's name. You know, it takes something to be the only voice. It takes guts to be the lone man or woman standing out in the crowd. It takes heart to speak out when it's easier to keep still. It takes courage to stand up when you're standing alone. Are there occasions when you tend to avoid making ways when God wants you to be that voice? When have there been occasions when you need to take a stand and even stand alone? Do you do it, or do you want to avoid making waves? We need to take a stand even if we are the only one. Just like throwing a single pebble into a body of water, waves permeate all around where that pebble entered the water. Are you willing to be that single pebble that God throws into a situation where he needs someone to make a stand and to make some waves? One look around will show that our culture is not too friendly to people courageously standing up and standing alone for God. Yet God longs for each one of us to stand anyway. Now, after hearing the story about Telemachus, you may be thinking, "Well, I'm glad I never have to do that, what he did, because I don't know if I really could." Well, it might be true that we're probably never going to have to stand in a Colosseum and meet Roman gladiators. But as a Christian, we still represent God wherever we go and whatever we do. There are times that we will be required to stand up, do what's right and what's true. There is a real need for God's people, for us, to be real to be open and to let our light shine. We need to love people with the love of Christ. We need to add a little flavoring and preservative to the world, like salt. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to come and fill us up, so that the difference we make will not be what is done in our own strength, but in God's strength. We need to pray for God to come and change us and challenge us as individuals and as a church. We need to ask Him to use us to bring people to Jesus. It's up to each one of us, if we are Christians, to stand up and be counted for God. Now, I have a few risks that we might have to face, just to make everyone aware. We run the risk of being falsely labeled. Ahab called Elijah a troublemaker. Quite honestly, wasn't Ahab the one causing all the trouble? But Elijah got branded with a label anyway. When we stand up for God, we run the risk of getting falsely labeled, called names like holier than thou or a religious fanatic, sometimes even a bigot. But it's a chance we need to take. We run the risk of being misunderstood. In the same thought of being falsely labeled, Elijah was not trying to make trouble. He was only doing what God wanted him to do. But most other people thought he was being a spoilsport or a killjoy. His motives were not understood. What to him was obedience, the others saw as troublemaking. What to us might be trying to turn the tide of obedience in our country to obedience to God's word, others might see as intolerance and will be misunderstood. We run the risk of being isolated. We can see how Elijah believed he was the only one of God's prophets. He wasn't, but he felt alone. The truth is, standing up for God will oftentimes turn others away. You run the risk of isolating yourself when you take a stand for God. I'm not saying that our intention is to bring isolation on or provoke it, but the truth is still there. Isolation and loneliness can be common for people who stand up to God. That is why it is so important to join the body of Christ on Sunday mornings for times of refreshing and life groups as well. We run the risk of offending others. Verses 30 and 31, it tells us that Elijah rebuilt the altar of the Lord with 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel. We'll get to more of that in here in just a second. Remember that the tribes had split. This action reminded the people of their sins of the past. You know, when we stand up for God, we take the chance of offending someone else. It's just part of standing up. You will often hear the phrase, "Don't judge me," or something very similar to that. Pointing out the truth is not judging. It's up to them what they do with the truth. If it offends them, it's not up to us. And the last risk we run is sticking our neck out. We take the chance that someone will hurt us, emotionally or perhaps even physically. Elijah took a chance of being proven wrong in front of his enemies. And if that happened, he probably would have lost his life. It didn't, and he didn't. But he took the chance anyway. Standing up for God means that we may get hurt sometimes, but we still need to take a stand. Now, some of these are real concerns. Some are stronger than others, but they are very real to those who experience them. How do I stand up for God when I'm all alone? Well, let's look at Romans 15:4. It tells us this: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." We have hope. That's what we're standing up for. Amen? Are we really alone? Elijah thought he was alone. He felt alone. There's many Old Testament prophets also who felt alone. Paul and Stephen, many New Testament disciples, felt alone at times. But when we stand up for God, we're not really standing alone. Amen. So we see Elijah standing up for God's truth and willing to stand alone. There's the final act that Elijah has to do in order to achieve victory in the battle at Mount Carmel. So as Paul Harvey would say, let's get on to the rest of the story. 1 Kings 18:30 through 35. If we want to witness the power of God, we must rebuild the altars that are broken down. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 sihahs of seed, which I looked up because I wasn't sure what a siha was. It's about 24 pounds of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Now, before I get into this, I'm just going to say this. God can light the fire even if your wood's wet. I just want to make sure we get that point. Amen? So Elijah makes sure that it's going to take a miracle if this sacrifice is going to be burned up. 3 jars of water, the trench around is even filled with water. This thing is sopping wet. So Noah built the first altar to the Lord, just having survived the flood. Noah was grateful, and he sacrificed a burnt offering to God. And ever since that time, people have built altars. Altars were places of prayer and places of assembly. Altars were considered safe from our enemies. Altars were built out of thankfulness, and altars were often built to commemorate special events in the lives of God's people. But by and large, the main reason people built altars were for sacrifice. They were meant to be a place set apart for God, to spill the blood of an innocent animal. It was through the blood that people were made right with God. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, we don't need to do this today. That's what the cross is for. Christ's blood paid for that sacrifice. But in Elijah's time, that sacrifice, they had to make that. So an altar represented being in a right relationship with God. Therefore, for Elijah to rebuild a broken altar symbolized coming back to God, being right with him once again, getting forgiveness from wandering away, and then recommitting to a fresh, new way in living for God. And it wasn't always about getting back to him after the people had wandered. It was about maintaining that relationship with him. Repairing the Lord's altar depicted coming to the Lord on his terms by repentance or confession, and restoring the areas of access that had been neglected, as had been the case, not with Elijah, but with the people. So the altar represented access to God for those people. So God's altar, or his prescribed way of access, had been neglected, and it was in shambles. In its place, they had substituted false idols and the worship of Baal. So what does a broken altar look like? What I have is the Jeff Foxworthy Top 10, Your Altar Might Be Broken If. When my delight in the Lord is no longer as great as my delight in someone or something else, your altar might be broken. When you claim to be only human and easily given to those things that displease the Lord, your altar might be broken. When we do not willingly and cheerfully give to God God's work or the needs of others, your altar might be broken. When you cease to treat every Christian brother and sister as you would God, your altar might be broken. When you view the commands of Christ as a restriction to your happiness rather than an expression of his love, your altar might be broken. When you inwardly strive for the acclaim of the world rather than the approval of God, your altar might be broken. When you fail to make Christ or his words known because you fear rejection, your altar might be broken. When you refuse to give up an activity which you enjoy but offends a weaker brother or sister, your altar might be broken. When you become complacent to sinful conditions that surround you, your altar might be broken. When you're unable to forgive someone else for offending you, your altar might be broken. In our relationship with God, the state of our altar determines a lot of things in our life. In fact, our whole Christian life is a reflection of the state of our altar. When trouble arises in our life, the first thing to consider in search for the solution is the state of our altar. During the reign of King Ahab, the nation of Israel was under a terrible curse. Rain ceased for 3.5 years. Lives of the people suffered huge setbacks, and the entire land was consumed by severe famine. What was the start of this problem? In the days of Ahab, God was totally forgotten. His temple and sacred altar were broken down, and he was denied worship and intimacy that he desired from his people. Rather than maintain a constant worship and intimacy with the Almighty God through this sacred altar, Ahab built altars in high places unto Baal. Ahab and Israel's absolute disregard for God's sacred altar resulted in their pathetic state that they found themselves in. Israel continued in their backslidden and shameful state until the appearance of Elijah. Elijah had declared God's divine visitation following the great conquest of Baal's prophets on Mount Carmel. But the divine visitation would not come until the broken altar had been repaired. Elijah understood the significance of the altar in invoking the presence of the Almighty God. And this was the reason he took time to repair the broken altar first. It was after the broken altar had been properly repaired and set that Elijah called upon God, and heaven responded immediately with consuming fire. If the altar had still been in this broken state, heaven would not respond, and the children of Israel would never experience the divine visitation. Let's look at verses 36 through 38. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things you have commanded. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then, verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil. It also licked up the water in the trench." Now, if that's not God and that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. God is looking for a place to send his fire. It's a place of worship, repentance, and sacrifice. The cross has become our new altar. Nothing in the history of all the world more beautifully serves as a place of worship, repentance, and sacrifice. The cross is our place to meet God and find all hope, love, and peace we will ever need. But too often, the cross has fallen apart in people's lives due to neglect. Many have traded in worship for busyness. Many have foolishly exchanged repentance for rationalization. And many have put away sacrifice for comfort and convenience. How quickly do our hearts become so overgrown with a desire for personal fulfillment that the cross cannot be found? How often do we call out to God to send his fire, but the altar within our hearts has been broken down neglected, or in disrepair. But if we stop and listen long enough, listen to God might be saying to you, where can I send my fire? Is there a place for me in your schedule? Is there room for me in your list of things to take care of? Have you penciled me in to the margin in your calendar? Where shall I send the fire? I need a heart that is hungry for my word and a spirit that is obedient to my call. I need a home where the cross is at the center. I need a life that hungers for the fire I want to send. There is a spiritual altar in our hearts, which must be properly prepared for us to experience God's divine presence and all-around victory. Just as the children of Israel suffered setbacks as a direct consequence of their disregard for God and a neglect of their altar, sometimes our troubles as believers can be traced back to the state of our altar and our relationship to God. When something goes wrong with our relationship to God, everything goes wrong with us. Our relationship with God determines everything about the life we live. The present state we find ourselves as individuals in church is a direct reflection of our altar and our relationship with God. Some of us may be being torn apart. Homes are breaking. Marriages are crumbling. Our destiny may be wasting away. And the church may be losing her relevance in the present generation, all because our altar of intimate relationship with God are broken. Our greatest undoing as believers is neglecting intimate worship in relationship with God. If we want to have true victory in the divine visitation, the first thing we have to do is repair the broken altars of our relationship with God. God desires very intimate relationship with us, and we cannot afford to put him in the back seat. The strength we need for the journey in this life as believers can only be tapped into with daily and consistent communion with the Holy Spirit. Our hearts must be fully prepared to seek God passionately and know him intimately. Before Elijah called on God, he first repaired the altar that had literally fallen apart from neglect. The fire had to have a place to fall, because God is not going to send fire to a neglected altar. If we want to see real revival, the kind that transforms a culture, we must begin by rebuilding our altars. The altar is a place of repentance, worship, and sacrifice. I'd ask you to stand with me now. If we want God to send his fire, we must restore our altars. What kind of shape is your altar in today? God wants to pour out his power on you and make you a catalyst for revival. What do you need to do today to repair your altar? Is there need for you to put away, compromise, and make him Lord and Savior? Do you need to seek him with all your heart? If you will, he will surely come in power and love. He will make you into the Elijah he has called you to be. If we will ask God to help us restore our altar, he is just waiting to pour out his holy fire of revival on us and the church. So if we want to witness and experience the power of God in our lives, much like Elijah did, we will need to stop wavering between God and the things of this world. But instead, we will need to wholeheartedly pursue him with all of our heart. We will also need to willingly stand alone for the truth without compromise. Even when it's not popular or comfortable, and yet speak the truth in love. And then finally, is there an area of compromise of God's will that exists in your life? Do you need to repent repent of those attitudes and actions? Do we need to take up the cross, which may be broken down and needs repair? So what is the Holy Spirit speaking to you this morning? Are there ways that you need to avoid wavering between our devotion to God and some things of this world that's pulling for your time and attention? Maybe there's a situation in which the Holy Spirit is clearly showing you that you need to stand up and be that voice of truth where others have been unwilling to take a stand. Are there ways in which you have been giving into the pressure of compromise and you need to repent? If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you here this morning and laying something on your heart, I want to invite you this morning to come up to this altar here this morning. Maybe you're the only one. Elijah stood alone. But I encourage you to come up, stop wavering, and repair the altar that God has called you to. I invite you to take the stand for the Lord as an act of faith. Commit to a new pursuit of Him with all your heart and without compromise. And I'm willing to pray with you here this morning. You don't have to stand up here alone. But I encourage you to come up, make that stand.